This will be the third time that you have invited me to engage in this kind of effort. I suppose you're a glutton for punishment, but I do appreciate you inviting me back to be with this weekend series. I remember several years ago, I don't know how long ago it was, that when I was here, Steve and I met some young men down a local restaurant at an extremely early hour of the morning and to talk about preaching. Steve said, I want to know if they're serious about the work. And one of those young men was David Osteen, others, Chris Emerson. Good to have David here tonight. And now raising a family, and that's encouraging. It's good to have all of you. In fact, I noticed as I was walking in this evening that several walk in, young and old, with Bibles. And that's encouraging. And that's what we're here for. I do appreciate you having confidence in me to engage in this series. Kind of a history behind the lessons from the Psalms, I guess. Steve asked me a while back, he said, do you have a special series that you do in meeting work? And honestly, I'll have to say no. Most of the time, I just do individual lessons. I got thinking about that and thinking about some material that we used at home while reading the Psalms and sort of challenged myself to maybe put some lessons together. And hopefully, they will encourage you as much as the Word of God has encouraged me in the study that I've made of these Psalms. The 19th Psalm is where we're going to be tonight. Probably one of the most memorable of all the Psalms, maybe save the 23rd Psalm. And probably because of the way it began, the heaven declare the glory of God and the firmament shows its handiwork. Extremely inspiring, especially to stand on a starry night and to think about God's marvelous and wonderful creation. Actually, the 19th Psalm is divided into two sections, or we might even say three, depending on how you look at it. The first section dealing with God's natural revelation, the cosmos. We're going to talk about that more tomorrow morning in the 29th Psalm, the work of God, His handiwork. The second section begins in verses 7 through 11, talking about the sweetness of God's Word, the marvels of His special revelation. And the third section, beginning in verse 12 through 14, talking about the effects of that special revelation. And primarily tonight, I want us to focus upon the last part of that psalm. So let's read, beginning with verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me, and then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I want to look at a couple of things tonight in that reading. First of all, I want us to think about just what he tells us the law is. And then I want us to consider why the psalmist would refer to the law of God as being sweeter than honey, or why he would consider that the Word of God is more precious than even fine gold. Well, first of all, we find that the psalmist uses some descriptive terms to refer to God's law, the fear, the law, the testimony, the statute, the commandment, the fear, the judgments. Considering each of one of these individually, first of all, the law being singular, referring probably to that body of truth. I think of Jude, the third verse, contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. The testimony of the Lord, singular. If you look at the Old Testament, especially in the book of Acts, you find that the testimony specifically referred to those Ten Commandments upon which the tablets of stone that were found in the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, oftentimes in the book of Exodus, the Ark was called the Ark of the Testimony because it contained those tablets of stone and the Ten Commandments. The statutes, plural, probably has in mind precepts of duty. The way God wants things to be ordered in our life. And oftentimes you find that the psalmist, not only here but in other places, finds a great deal of joy in God's statutes. For example, hold your place and go to Psalm 119. And in Psalm 119 and verse 93, for example, the psalmist will say, "I will never forget your precept, for by them you have given me life." Or again in Psalm 119 and verse 141. Psalm 119, verse 141. "I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts." Then there is the commandment, singular. Some would say also rules for living. Then there is the fear of the Lord. That is the idea of respect for God is enjoined in His Word. A sense of moral reverence. We'll look at this more specifically tomorrow, but you remember that when Israel came to Mount Sinai, there was this great display in Exodus 20th chapter. And the whole point was that they might fear the Lord and might not sin against Him. We need a healthy dose of that kind of respect for God. And that's what His Word does. Finally, the judgment of the Lord. Pronouncements against sin. A legal decision or a verdict. Because the effect of God's law is that God is wanting to convict our hearts. He is wanting to change us and to make us into something that is very special. Thus the law, the testimony, the commandment, the fear, and the judgments of the Lord are referred to in His Word. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Reflections on the Psalms and suggested that each of these three are to be divided into three separate categories. I'll let you kind of wrestle with that one, but this is his suggestion. He says the first three refer to the fact that God's law is perfect, that is, that it is right in order and direction, that when one follows it, it makes one completely in all that God wants him to be. In fact, in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 22 and verse 31, it says, "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who will trust in Him." Then he says that the last three refer to the enduring quality of God's Word. That is, truth indeed is everlasting in duration. Now I realize the old law was temporary, given for a purpose. But the fact is that every law that God has ever given met its intended purpose, and in that sense were perfect. Every law that God has given has met its intended purpose. In fact, the psalmist would say in Psalm 100, "Your truth is everlasting, your mercy is everlasting, and your truth endures to all generations." Psalm 100 in verse 5. And it is certainly marvelous in its effect, is it not? Because it's the law of the Lord is what? It is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgment of the Lord are true and righteous all together. They are indeed marvelous and perfect in their effect. They make us wise. They rejoice the heart. They enlighten and endure. In fact, tonight what I really want to focus on is just why is God's law so sweet? Why is it more valuable than gold? You know, the one who wrote the 19th Psalm is not the only one who believes that or had that feeling. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, the prophet Jeremiah says, "Your words were found and I ate them. Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." The word delight suggests the idea of something that revitalizes us. You find that God's word does that to you? It reminds me of occasions when I've been in Jamaica and when I am so thirsty that a glass of water is revitalizing. You ever been there? Here's one who finds tremendous joy and delight in God's word. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." It's cause and effect that when God's law is dwelling in our hearts, what happens? We just sort of spring forth with praise and honor for God. You find that? His delight is in God's law. And finally, Psalm 119 and verse 16, "I will delight myself in your statutes, and I will not forget your word." Why do these individuals find great joy and delight in God's word? Why is it that in the 19th Psalm that the psalmist would tell us that the word of God is sweeter than honey and more precious than gold? Well, first of all, let me suggest to you that it wasn't because he was finding satisfaction in the fact that he obeyed God's law perfectly. Now, it's true that he says in keeping them there is great reward. But the psalmist has the very opposite effect of that. In fact, the psalmist does not view God from the standpoint of self-pride and self-righteousness. But rather in the latter part of the psalm, beginning in verse 12, he says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret fault. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, and I will be blameless, and I will be innocent of the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." He has the very opposite reaction. That is, he is asking God to help him to know God's way more perfectly. Nor does he find the Psalms or the Word of God sweet and precious just for the pure sense of knowledge. That is, knowledge alone. Now, certainly we need to know God's Word. In fact, the psalmist would say there is joy and delight in meditating on God's Word. But in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul said, "Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." The end of the commandment, Paul would say in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, is love out of a pure heart. The psalmist isn't looking at the Word of God from the standpoint of pride, of learning, of one's learning and one's self-righteousness, but rather he's looking at it from the standpoint of a desire to be more of what God wanted him to be. You have that sentiment? So why is God's Word so sweet? Why does he find it more precious than gold? First of all, number one, because it's true. It's sure, he says, stable, fixed, and enduring. Peter would say, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord does what? It endures forever." It is sure and steadfast. It is not like fleeting, shifting human reasoning. In my first local work, Nancy and I lived in a little town in Louisiana. And we had our home out north of Lake Charles, up in the pine trees, and there was a little couple that lived across the street from us, Mr. and Mrs. LeFleur. They were Catholics, or at least she was. And I would go have conversation with Mr. LeFleur. He taught me how to plant a garden. I learned a lot of things from him. But he said, "George, I used to be a Catholic, but I'm not anymore. And the reason why is because they kept changing the rules." Now, that's pretty true. There was one fellow who wrote about Eastern religion, Dr. Beverly McGaleen, in Los Angeles Public Schools. It says, "Once we begin to see that we are all God, then I think the whole purpose of human life is to reown this God-likeness within us." Where is that going? Everybody's a God? If we're all a God here, then where is that going? But I don't have to be subjective to the subjective whims of human notion, but to the Word of God. I'm accountable to God, the God who gave this book. Heaven spoke. God gave this book to me and you and I for us to know and understand His will and objective consideration. It is that solid rock that Jesus spoke about in Matthew, the seventh chapter. The solid foundation upon one can truly build his life. Nancy's dad used to say concerning the Word of God, and this is kind of dated for some of you young folks, but old timers understand what it is. He used to say that the Word of God is like Old Man River. She keeps rolling along in spite of all the skeptics. I don't know about you, but this book brings a great deal of security to me in a very insecure world. There's been a lot of changes in my 64 years of existence. A lot of changes. And it seemed like in the last several years that the moral decline of America is just put on the accelerator. And it seems that more and more you can't even trust anyone. Your banker, whoever it is. But there is security in the words given to us by God. Yes, it is sure and it is precious because it's true. Number two, the Word of God is more valuable than gold because it's reliable. It is absolute and correct and has all the answers for life. It wasn't intended as a self-help book. It was primarily intended to convict man so that we could be brought into covenant relationship with God. But it is the best self-help book ever written. Look in the book of Proverbs, the second chapter, with me for a moment. Proverbs chapter 2. Just beginning with verse 1. As Solomon takes the sense of a father speaking to a son. And he says, beginning in verse 1, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my command within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek for her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the path of justice. He preserves the way of His saints. And you will understand righteousness and justice and equity in every good path." And you think about the subjects of the great book of Proverbs, that the Father talks very frankly about moral purity. He talks about the virtues of hard work. He talks about integrity. He tells them how to choose the right kind of friends and the kind of attitude that he is to have toward life. And then in the book of Matthew chapter 5, We have this marvelous piece of work that we commonly refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Where Jesus talks about the fact that, first of all, that real peace comes from who you are and not what you have. That blessedness comes from character, from being merciful, from mourning over sin, from being tame, from being pure in heart. Peace comes from who you are, Jesus said. He talks about going the extra mile. It talks about turning the other cheek. This is how we're to treat fellow man. He talks about loving our enemies. He says in verse 44 of chapter 5, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven." He speaks very frankly about genuine religion in the sixth chapter. That genuine prayer is when a man goes to the closet, not when he prays before others. That real giving, and the kind of giving that is accepted by the Father, is the kind when the right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing. And then he has this wonderful piece of information that is found in the seventh chapter that would improve every human relationship. "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, you also do to them, for this is the law and the prophets." You think marriages would be better if people would learn that simple principle? If folks would learn how to serve others rather than serving themselves. And then Jesus ends the sermon by saying, "Therefore," in verse 24 of chapter 7, "whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded upon a rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the wind blew and beat on that house and it fell, and great was its fall." God's Word is valuable because it is perfect for living. And not only that, but it's clearly written so that you and I can clearly understand it. You know, Paul makes a simple statement in the book of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and the 10th verse, when he talks about judgment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 10, Paul talks about the fact that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He said, "We'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he's done, whether good or bad." Do you know the implication of that? That we're going to be judged according to what is good or bad, and what we have done with that. Well, how do I know the difference between good and bad? Well, you won't find it on Fox News tonight. Most of the time. Because God given us a yardstick, an objective yardstick to go by. How do I know how to measure a yard? Well, I get a yardstick out. That's an objective standard. And God said, one day you're going to face God and be judged according to whether you've done what is good or bad. God has clearly revealed and given us the standard to go by, and He expects us to know it and understand it. Finally, God's Word is valuable because it brings order. The psalmist says in Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." The word restoration is similar to a word that is found in the book of Galatians, the 6th chapter, when the Apostle Paul said If a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The idea of restoring is the idea and concept of mending the net. The psalmist said the Word of God is able to mend the net. The idea is that the Word of God is able to take that which is in disorder and decay and bring it order. Now think about that for a minute in the context of the 19th Psalm. How does he begin? He begins by talking about God's cosmos. He says, "The heaven declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows its handiwork. Day in the day utters speech, and night in the night reveals knowledge. And there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their word to the end of the world." He talks about God's cosmos. He talks about the fact that the line, that is the measuring stick, a term that is familiar to an architect. He said, this is what God's creation is like. You know what? The sun came up this morning. You know why? Because God wanted it to. That's the way God made it. Came up in the east and set in the west. And think about that. And think about the earth and its relationship to the sun. That we're just at the right distance. That we don't burn up. And we don't freeze. And that it rotates on its axis just at the right speed so that the vegetation doesn't burn up and die or doesn't freeze. And the moon at just the right distance from the earth so that we are not overwhelmed by flood waters but rather able to exist upon the dry land. That's God's order. But the same God who gave order to the cosmos also gives order to our life when we submit to His special revelation. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, there's an interesting comparison here. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9, the Greek word is cosmos. Here Paul is talking about the attire of godly women. And he says, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." And the word modesty there basically is the idea of cosmos, the idea of being well arranged. In fact, he uses the same word in 1 Timothy 3. When giving to us the qualification for a man who's qualified to serve as an elder by saying that he's to be of good behavior. That is, that his life is to be well arranged or well ordered. What does that look like? Can we get a picture of that? I believe we can. I want you to turn with me to the book of Titus, the second chapter. Because I believe that Paul gives us a great picture of what that looks like in Titus chapter 2. First of all, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, it's interesting. He says, "But as for you, speak things which are proper for sound doctrine." What does that look like, sound doctrine? And then he begins to describe the characters of each individual. "That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience." I think of an old gentleman walking in on a walker on a Friday night for a gospel meeting because he loved the people of God. He loves the praises that we sing. He wants to hear another message from the Lord. And in his life, he has demonstrated that he is serious about his relationship with God, that he is reverent and has a great deal of respect for his Father, Heavenly Father, that his life is well ordered and self-controlled, that he is sound in faith and in love. He shows a love for young and old alike. A grin on his face when the little boys and girls run by. A wonderful example. And in his life, he has patience and persevered through all the challenges that life brings. And he's still there with God. And then there's the older woman. She is also reverent in her behavior. She has learned how to control herself. She is not a slanderer, not given to much wine. She is a teacher of good things. She's a great example for others. And she's right behind that old gentleman. Or sometimes she is by herself. But she's there because she loved the people of God. And she has demonstrated the ability to allow God's Word to have its impact upon her life, her tongue, her actions, her dress, everything that she does. And she's a great example for the young women. And there is that young lady who loves her husband and loves her children. Every dirty diaper means something. What it means is that I'm trying to mold this young man and young lady to be a godly young man and young woman. And she is discreet. I don't need to tell you what that looks like. I don't need those details. You know what it looks like. In the way she dresses and how she acts and behaves herself, she is discreet and chaste. She is a homemaker. And she is good and obedient to her husband, and the Word of God is not blasphemed. And then there is a young man who was also sober-minded, determined to honor God, and serious about his relationship with the Lord and the people of God. And Paul says, when these individuals are like this, they adorn, verse 10, the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That's what it looks like when someone has submitted themselves to the true, sure, perfect will of God. God's Word brings order. And even in a chaotic world, where sometimes things throw us for a loop, challenges come, because they have developed the kind of character that God wants them to be, they become stalwarts, like the tree planted by the river of water. Yes, God's Word is precious. The book that you have in your lap tonight is more precious than anything you have. More precious than any gold that you may have, or silver, or home that you may live in. Because heaven spoke and gave us this marvelous book. There was a fellow by the name of John Clifford. He wrote these words about God's Word. He says, last eve I passed by a blacksmith's door, and I heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. And then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to bear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears out the hammers, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's Word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon, yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed and the hammer's gone. And I trust that every one of us are looking with honest hearts and seeking to know more and more what God wants us to be, that our life might honor Him and glorify Him. Would you bow with me? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful to you that you have allowed us to be here tonight. Thank you, Father, for those of us who have led us tonight in our worship. And thank you, Father, for those who are here tonight to encourage each other. And Father, we stand in awe of you for so many things. For the simplicity but profoundness of your scheme of redemption. And we thank you, Father, for your wisdom and words that give us order to our life. Help us, Father, to examine our lives to make sure that we're pleasing you in all things, that we have the right kind of attitude, that we make the right kind of choices each day that bring order, that bring glory and honor to you. And Father, we thank you for the promises that we find in your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, that we know every promise that you have ever made or will make will come true. And we thank you because of that, that we have hope and that we have consolation. And we know if we persevere and strive to walk with you each day, that one day we can enjoy you forever in heaven. And we're especially grateful, Father, for your Son Jesus and for the gift that he offers, that we might call you our Father and use each day in fellowship with you. In his name we pray. Amen. And so is our custom. We sing a song of encouragement for anyone who may realize that you need to submit yourself to God. Maybe it is that you realize that tonight you're lost without Jesus Christ. And if you need to do that, and if you need to come tonight and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. Whatever your spiritual need, I know that there are men here who would be glad to assist you and encourage you in whatever way you need to be encouraged. We invite you to come, and we stand to sing the song to let.